Well, it is an honor to be with you this morning. We are going to be studying from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Again, it's a great joy to be with you as we open God's Word together. Perhaps this passage is one that we're well familiar with. The truths contained in this passage we've heard again and again. Truths such as, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Very familiar truths, verses we memorized perhaps since the time we were a child. And so, really, in this passage, we're seeing the basics of the gospel. And perhaps you're wondering, why do we need to be reminded of these basics yet again, these basics of the gospel yet again? Well, there are many reasons. One is that you and I are so prone to forget the truth of the gospel. We're so prone to forget the goodness of God toward us. We're prone to forget our own sinfulness and the great price that has been paid to redeem us from that sinfulness. We're prone only to look at ourselves, either at our own sin or at our own perceived righteousness. But the gospel will show us both that we are sinners and what Jesus Christ has done to redeem us from that sin. Another reason is this, though. No matter who you are or how long you've known and loved the Lord, this passage really is your story. This is the testimony of every Christian believer. Perhaps you've gone to a church function in which testimonies were being shared, stories were being shared. Well, no matter what your story is your story. This is the same story for each one of us, that we are sinners and that the Lord has redeemed us. And so if you're a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you as we read our passage together, see yourself in this passage. See the ways in which the Lord has brought you out of darkness and into light. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'd urge you to look at this passage, to see what it says about you, but even more so, equally important, to see what it says about the God who loves sinners, and throw yourself upon Him. And so let us now read our passage, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You have not left us in our sin, that You have not left us in darkness, but that You have spoken to us in Your Word, and that You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior and the friend of sinners. We pray that as we read our passage this morning, as we hear Your Word preached, that You might open our eyes to the truth of Your Word and to the greatness of Your mercy. And we ask these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant Word. Let us hear it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This concludes the reading of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant Word. May He write its eternal truths upon all of our hearts. In Jesus Christ, those who were dead now live. That is ultimately the truth at the center of Paul's exposition here. In Jesus Christ, those who were formerly dead now live in Jesus Christ. And we'll see how this works out over the course of our passage. First, we're going to see the deadness of the natural man. That'll be in verses 1 through 3. And then second, in verses 4 through 9, we'll see the richness of God's reviving mercy. And finally, in verse 10, we'll see the change brought about by God's reviving mercy. So first, let us consider in verses 1 through 3 the deadness of the natural man. As we look to this passage, we might recognize that Paul really does not pull any punches here, does he? He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." To be alive in the world and yet to exist outside of Christ is at the same time to be dead. To be dead. Man is born in sin. And we're told in Romans chapter 5 that through one man sin came into the world, that through Adam's sin we all die in our sins, that we are all born sinners. Or in 1 Corinthians we're told that in Adam all die. We are born, we begin our lives, our time on earth, living as those who are ultimately dead in sin. We live as those who are outside of Christ and therefore without hope in the world. And yet this language of deadness, it communicates an utter inability. And Paul is not speaking of physical death, because as we look around, we can see that we're very much alive. We can see the world around us is very much physically alive, but it has to do with a spiritual death, a spiritual inability. Just as a dead man can't get up and bring himself to the hospital, he can't bring himself to the help he needs, so a dead man who is spiritually dead cannot bring himself to the Lord. One who is spiritually dead cannot make any kind of move toward God. Left to ourselves, we are only able to commit sin and to be given to our idolatries. And that is because at the heart of who we are idolaters. At the core of our being, we are sinners. One of the old truths that was often said in the time of the Reformation and after the Reformation was that in Adam's sin, we sinned all. But not only that, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because that is at the root of who we are as natural man. The natural man, a human being left to himself, is unable to love God. A natural man left to himself is unable to do any good, and even the deeds that we would see and would call good are tainted with sinful motives, with impure desires, whatever those may be, whether they be self-promotion or pride or greed. Even our greatest deeds apart from Christ are as filthy rags. They are tainted with sin. And so the natural man is unable to love God, is unable to do any good, is incapable of good. And Paul continues in verse 2, that these are the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we see that we're incapable of good and only capable of doing that which is evil. But not only is that the case, but we also followed after the way of the world. The natural man follows after the way of the world, cherishes the things the world cherishes, values the things that the world values. And if you think of it, think of the idols that our culture worships. You think about perhaps money or social status or reputation or fame, and we may look at these things and rightly recognize that in and of themselves, these things are not bad things. In fact, they may be very good things and could be put to good use. We can use them for the glory of God, but when they become the center of our lives, they become toxic to us. They become deadly. Anything we worship apart from Jesus Christ is going to fail us and is going to leave us without hope. And that is the way of the world, to set up all sorts of idols, even good things, in the place of Jesus Christ. But not only that, think of the morals of our sinful culture. Think of what the world calls good. We live in a world that calls what is good evil and what is evil good. And your mind may jump to a multitude of things, the morality of this sinful world, of our sinful culture, of the world around us, as our world is rapidly secularizing. You may come to a point where you see it and you think, how did we get to this place? How did we get here? We can't even fathom the depths at which our culture is going away from God, away from the things of God. And yet Paul tells us that that was the inclination of our hearts as well, that we followed and cherished the very same things, that these were our idols, these were our morals, that these were our ethics, the twisted ethical systems. Apart from Jesus Christ, we followed after the very same things. And even the things that we would look at from the perspective of Scripture and say that these things are utterly wicked, that our world holds, looking through a different set of lenses, our world holds in high regard, we chased after the very same things. We held to the very same supposed truths that our world holds to. That is what it is to be dead in sin. It is to follow the pattern of the world. And perhaps you remember your life before Christ. Perhaps you remember how different things were before Christ. And Paul says that we all walked according to these patterns. Or to use the familiar words of Isaiah, that all we, like sheep, had gone astray. Each one of us had turned aside to our own way. We had followed after the desires of the world. And then he says that we had followed after the prince of the power of the air. This means, ultimately, that we had followed the way of the devil, the one who is called the prince of the power of the air, the one that seemingly is dominating the world around us, that we had followed him as well. There was great, perhaps, superstition and fascination in the late 1960s and throughout the 1970s and the early 1980s of the world of rock musicians wondering which rock bands were following the devil. There were all these conversations going around, is this rock band following the devil? Are these musicians leading our children toward the devil? Are there perhaps hidden messages in some of their songs showing their allegiance to Satan? And yet, regardless of what they were or were not doing, Paul is telling us that this is the inclination of every man's heart, is to follow the devil. It may not look like all-out satanic worship, but when we follow the patterns of the world, when we follow the desires of our flesh, we are giving ourselves to that which the devil would have us do. It is the inclination of everyone's heart by nature. Men are dead in sin and live in step not with the Lord, but with the evil one. That is the deadness of the natural man. And Paul continues, that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. As we saw earlier in our confession of sin, our hearts are not inherently inclined toward God's law. We transgress His law, but outside of Jesus Christ, we are by nature, by definition, lawbreakers. We are by definition defined by our lawbreaking and our sin. That we follow the patterns of our own sinful desires. When Scripture speaks to the flesh, following after the desires of the flesh, it has reference to all sorts of immorality, all sorts of base and lewd desires. Man is, in and of himself, given to debauchery and to debaucherous desires. And because of this, the Scripture says that we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. Man left to himself is under the wrath, the curse of God. And this idea, this concept of the wrath of God only makes sense when we get a grasp of how holy God is and how unholy we are. Scripture will remind us again and again that the Lord is good. The Psalms will tell us to taste and see that the Lord is good. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is brought before the throne of the Most High, and the angels themselves are covering their faces from the blazing, spotless holiness of the Lord. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah himself cries out, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." We never quite see the depth of our own sin until we contrast ourselves with the glory, with the majesty, with the holiness of God. And because of this, because of God's holiness, because of our sin, we are left, apart from Christ, in a state of despair. We are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Our biggest problem as human beings is not ultimately our financial situation. It's not ultimately our social status. It's not ultimately the trials that we face in life even. Even though we may face great trial, our greatest problem, apart from knowing Jesus Christ, is the goodness and the holiness of God. Because we are, by way of contrast, in and of ourselves, unholy. And many will object to the idea of God's wrath, to the idea that God could be wrathful toward humanity. But how could a good God possibly overlook the crimes that we see running rampant throughout the world? You think about the murders throughout the world. You think about the kidnappings throughout the world. You think about the horrible things we see on the news. And yet Paul tells us that we ourselves followed many of the same things. And were it not for the common grace of God restraining us in our sin, we would be in the very same place as the most wicked criminals. This is the deadness of the natural man. We were dead in our sin. And as we read these verses, we might be prone to think, what hope is there for us? We might be prone to think that this is a hopeless passage. But Paul does not ultimately employ this truth in order to leave us beaten up. It's not supposed to be a beat down for us. He's not giving us this to leave us wallowing in our despair, but rather Paul is seeking to remind us of who we were so that we might have a greater grasp of the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness of our God. Because remember that in Jesus Christ, those who were once dead now live. Those who were once dead now live. And that brings us to the second section of our passage, the richness of God's reviving mercy. God has given us the reviving grace that we needed as those who were dead. This passage, this phrase in verse 4, but God, has rightly become one of the most famous phrases in the entire Bible. You often see t-shirts with this phrase on the back, but God. This phrase is rightly recognized as such an important phrase because apart from this, apart from God, we had no hope, but God has given us hope. God has given us the reviving mercy that we needed. If Paul labored earlier to show us our own character standing before the throne room of God, if he was to show us how unholy we are, now he is seeking to show us even more the character of God. That God is rich in mercy. He's not just merciful, but he's rich in mercy. God knows our sin, and yet he shows us compassion because he is compassionate. God shows us forgiveness because he is forgiving, and he shows us mercy because he is rich in mercy. He is abounding in mercy. The attitude of God toward his chosen people is one of mercy and compassion. One of the Puritans rightly said that Christ is, when he sees his people, he is more moved to pity than to anger. Jesus Christ is merciful toward his people. And you think about the ways in which you've seen this play out in the life of Christ. I know recently you all have been studying the Gospel of Matthew, and if you look throughout all the Gospel accounts, you see countless examples. You think of the thief on the cross in the Gospel of Luke, who had done nothing but sin throughout the entirety of his life, and yet as he looks to Jesus Christ in faith, Jesus Christ shows him mercy. You think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who Jesus pointed out that she had had five husbands, and the man that she lives with now is not her husband, points to her sin, but points even more to his mercy toward her, shows her mercy, and saves her by his grace. You think about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, as he had swindled so many people out of their goods, out of their wealth, and yet Jesus Christ looks to him not because of anything that Zacchaeus had done, but out of his great mercy toward him. Those who had done nothing but sin against the Lord, and yet he shows them mercy and makes them new. And if they have hope, then you and I have this very same hope. Jesus Christ shows us this very same mercy. And Paul tells us that it is because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when we were dead, even when you and I were dead. You know, it's something that's amazing to us that I think we often miss. We're often prone to think that we somehow earn the love of God, the mercy of God. Or maybe even in a different way, we think that Jesus Christ came into the world to achieve the love of God for us, to win the love of God for us. But the love of God is an eternal love. Christ didn't come to win the love of God for you. He came as a manifestation of the love of God for you. He was sent by the love of His Father. Do you know this sort of love that the Father has for you? That did not begin in time. It did not begin when you became a believer and now it sort of ebbs and flows. It did not begin when Jesus Christ died for our sins. It is an eternal love. As one writer said, the best proof that He will never cease to love us lies in the fact that He never began. Do you know that sort of love that the Father has for you? An eternal love. John Owen wrote that he thinks that even those who have grown in grace, who know very much of the Word of God, who know much of the grace of God in their lives, are still prone to think that there is no love of the Father toward them, no sweetness in the love of the Father toward them except which came through the high price of the blood of Jesus at the cross. But that's actually to turn the gospel message on its head. The gospel is seen in the fact that the love of God that is from eternity sent Jesus Christ into the world for us. And it is this love that sent Christ, even when we were sinners under His wrath. He sent Christ to pay for our sins and to make us alive. Paul will tell us in the book of Romans that it could be thought of that someone might die for a good man, but the goodness of the good news is that Christ died for His enemies. This is the love of God for you. And this grace of God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, with whom we are made alive and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This idea of being already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, of being already made alive, we may think, how can this be? Because we look around us and we see we're very much still on the earth. We very much still go through the trials of those who live on the earth. We still deal with our own sin, and though we may seek to put it to death, oftentimes it wins out. But yet we're told that we're already seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. Well, this is because in Jesus Christ, every believer is inseparably united to Him. We are inseparably united to Him, or joined to Him. We who were dead are now one with Him so that His life is our life. His death at the cross was our death. We were crucified with Christ, and His life is our life. We are risen with Him, risen with our risen Savior. And this is the guarantee of our future bodily resurrection, but even now we are risen with Christ, and there is a sense in which we are seated in the heavenly places with Him because we are one with Christ. One theologian said there is a sense in which believers will never be more raised than they already are, that God has done a work of resurrection proportions that cannot be undone. And of course, we look forward to our future bodily resurrection, where sin will no longer have any part in us, where we will no longer be given to the trials of this world, to the sicknesses of this world, to the sins of this world. Everything sad in our lives will be done away with. But yet, even now, we have hope, even as we face trial, that we are already risen with Christ, and that there is nothing in this world and there is nothing in you that can take that resurrection away from you. There is nothing that can undo that work. This is what it means for God to have reviving mercy. We know that we were not those as those who were sick and simply needed medicine. We were those who were dead and needed a resurrection. And God has provided that resurrection for you and for I. You were dead, and now you are alive, and nothing in this world can take that life from you. You have a life that is eternal, a resurrection life. And as Paul continues in verse 7, he says that this was all to show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. The glory in our salvation all goes to God Himself. If there was room for us to boast even a little, if we could find just some way to take a little bit of the credit for our salvation, then all the glory would go to us, or at least some of it would, but all the glory goes to God. Even our faith in Jesus Christ, we did not conjure up within ourselves, but it is a gift given to us out of His free grace and mercy. Salvation is not by works, and not even by a combination of faith and works. We cannot boast, but all the glory goes to the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so as we remember the great depths of our salvation, as we remember what we were saved from and the great mercy which brought us to life, we ought to echo with the psalmist, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory." How wonderful is the richness of God's reviving mercy to those who were dead. Because it is in Jesus Christ, those who were dead now live. And finally, and briefly, we see the change brought about by God's rich mercy. Look at verse 10 with me once again. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It could not be more clear in this passage that we are not saved by works. If there was nothing we could do, that the chasm was too wide, we were too dead, and God was too holy. And yet God has saved us by His grace, and He has not saved us by works, but it says that He has saved us for good works. We must never forget that though God has done all the work in our salvation, it does not stop at our justification, at our being made right with Him. It continues. We are sanctified or made more and more holy. God is always at work in a true believer. That if you are a believer today, you should not lose heart because God is at work in you. And it says that we are His workmanship and we are saved for good works. He prepared beforehand, long before you or I were born, the good works wrought by believers. The good works that may be wrought in your own life. Never perfectly in this life, but we will grow to love good more and to hate evil more. There is a real, a lasting change brought to those who are made alive in Christ. As one minister has said, that it is impossible to have an encounter with something as large and as great as the mercy of Jesus Christ and not be permanently changed. Philippians 1:6 tells us that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God is at work in every true believer. God is at work in your heart, and He will not leave you in your sin. And now you as a believer are called to live differently, to speak differently, to act differently. You're set apart from the dead world because you are made alive in Jesus Christ. You are living as a resurrected one in a dead world. And I wonder if you could possibly start to see all of life through resurrection lenses, knowing what you have been brought out of and what you were saved from, but also what you were saved to, that you were saved to live as one who is united to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, those who were once dead are made alive. Friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, this is your testimony. Whether you've known Christ only a few weeks or whether you've known Christ since you were a child, this is your story. It is your testimony. Your story is that those who were once dead are now alive. And you have a hope beyond hope. Because no matter what you face in this life, no matter what trial comes your way, you have a hope that is unshakable and that will never be snatched from you because Jesus Christ has made you alive. That is your great hope. You are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are not a believer today, then the question I would pose to you is this: why do you hesitate? Why do you wait? You see the Bible's testimony against you, but not just against you, but also the testimony of the Bible to God's great and saving mercy that is offered to all those who will trust in Him. And even this day, Jesus Christ offers Himself to you. Run to Him and flee to Him, and you will have nothing to fear. Jesus Christ never truly cast out anyone who ran to Him for mercy. You will have this life if you go to Him. run to him, for in Jesus Christ, those who were dead are now made alive. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful that you have not left us in our sin, but that you have made us alive in Jesus Christ. That we are fundamentally different from who we were. And I pray that everyone in this room, that we would all leave with a greater sense of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And that would be indelibly marked upon our lives. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.